Well, now, if you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to continue in looking at this very challenging and instructive passage. But I'm just going to pray again and ask for God's help as we come to look at the Word together. Father, we do thank you for your Word. And now, as we open it and seek to be nourished together, we pray that, Father, by your Spirit, you would come and open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, this is a searching and challenging passage, and we pray, Father, that you would be present, doing your powerful work through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past few months, we've been following Jesus and the disciples en route to Jerusalem and learning a series of lessons on the nature of true discipleship. We've had lessons on the importance of authentic faith, lessons on what true greatness is, servant-hearted, humble love for each other. We've had lessons on the seriousness of sin. We've had lessons on how we should think as Christians about marriage and about children. And this morning, as we continue this journey, we come to an encounter that has much to teach us on the nature of true conversion. That is, on how one truly becomes a Christian. It's rather fitting that we are in this subject on this day that we call Reformation Day, because this question of conversion, how someone is made right with God, this was the central question that drove the Reformation. This day, 31st of October, marks 504 years since Luther nailed the thesis to the door of the Wittenberg church. And this morning's lesson now, along the route to Jerusalem with Jesus, this lesson on conversion is without doubt the most important lesson that we are to learn along the way. Because if we don't get this issue clear in our minds and hearts, if we don't understand what is the nature of true conversion, there really is no point in going any further. Let me say at the outset, I am deeply burdened as the pastor of this church that we would have together a healthy and biblical understanding of the doctrine of conversion. And I say that because a faulty understanding of this doctrine can have devastating consequences in the life of a church. Devastating consequences in at least two main ways. First, we can set the bar too high in our understanding of what it means to become a Christian. We can actually do that and eliminate any ability to have assurance, a sense of assurance that we are genuinely saved. If we say that true conversion always requires a really dramatic moment, or if we say that true conversion means you'll have all your theology in place all at once, after true conversion, you'll never really struggle with sin, you'll never lack motivation, and if you do, there's something wrong with you. If we start to put the bar too high, we can actually create a kind of, you're saved by grace, but plus, you've got to have all these other things in place if you're going to be a true Christian. You've got to be really careful. If we do grace saves plus this, this, and this, when the plus is weak, when you don't feel the love of God, when you don't feel really hungry for God, you start feeling like God doesn't love you anymore. And then we get people who really struggle to believe that they're genuinely saved. Because the bar of conversion is so high that you say, well, I'm not all of that, so maybe I'm out. But you can fall off the horse on the other side too, however. If you have too low a view of conversion, what it means to become a Christian, you'll open the door for what we could call cheap grace. And you'll get lots of people believing that they're Christians when they have no biblical warrant for doing so. Because people can assent mentally to a few basic truths, live morally upright lives, maybe dressed with some religion, they can start to believe that they're Christians when they're not. They can have a false sense of security. They can be morally good, morally religious, but there's no true repentance, no true heart that treasures Jesus. So if we set the bar for conversion too high, everyone will struggle with assurance because they'll think, well, I can never attain that. If we set the bar too low, well, then loads of people start saying, well, if it just takes a few wee simple beliefs, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, and I can live whatever way I want, I'm a true Christian, well, then we're going to have loads of people who think they're Christians when we're not. When they're not. And so this lesson on what is the nature of true conversion is really important for us to get right. This account of the rich young ruler meeting Jesus is in our Bibles to help us grow in a healthy, balanced understanding of true conversion, what it truly means to become a Christian. And if I was to summarize the main point of this lesson, it would be this. True conversion is when God changes your heart so that Jesus becomes your greatest treasure. That's true conversion. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And so as we work down through this passage, I would ask each of us this morning, let's do what the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthians to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He wrote there to the church in Corinth and said, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So as you're listening this morning, I want you to be examining your heart and saying, God, if I'm deceived in any way, if I'm calling myself a Christian, I'm not really a Christian, please show me. Test yourself. Be saying, if I am a true Christian, Lord, affirm it to me. Give me a sense of assurance, true assurance, not don't let me be deceived. So, as we move into the text, we'll see this encounter lesson on true conversion can be divided into three main sections. First, a case of misunderstanding is exposed in verses 17 to 22. We are going to spend 90% of our time there this morning. After that, though, Jesus establishes the truth of the matter of true conversion in verses 23 to 27, and then he gives an incredible promise at the end of this passage of the truth that accompanies the life of the converted, the true Christian, and that's in verses 28 to 31. So let's look first at this case of misunderstanding on conversion that Jesus exposes in verses 17 to 22. In verse 17, you see Jesus continuing his journey to Jerusalem, and we read that a man runs up to him, kneels down before him, and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this man is often referred to in the Gospels as the rich young ruler. Mark tells us in verse 22 that he was rich. Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that the man was young. And Luke, in his account, tells us that this man was a ruler, probably a ruler of one of the local Jewish synagogues. And it's fascinating when you read this text in its context. You compare it to what we saw last week when Simon unpacked the passage about the children coming to Jesus. They came in verses 13 to 15 with nothing, and they were shooed away, and Jesus said, let them come. Verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The rich young ruler stands as a striking contrast to the children in the previous passage. Those children, as I said, had no status. They were needy. They came to Jesus with empty hands and humble hearts. Well, this man that we meet this morning in verse 17 has status. He has wealth. He has success. He could bring plenty to the table as he came to Jesus, or so it looked. If entering the kingdom came by earning it, well, this guy, to those around him, would certainly have been a contender. His question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, hints at the fact that he believes that good behavior is the ultimate requirement of religion. in this section of the gospel all about true discipleship. This guy's haste and submission to Jesus suggests readiness to become a disciple. He runs to Jesus. He kneels before him. He asks a good question about inheriting eternal life. This guy looks like he's ready to become a disciple. But let's remember as we get into this, God does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus saw through this man's impressive external credentials, and he saw that his heart was not right before God. You know, this whole section, this whole encounter, the rich young ruler, it is basically a lesson to reinforce the truth of last week's passage. Mark 10:15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. Well, here now is an example of someone who's coming with lots of good stuff to bring to the table, but we're going to see his heart is not right before God. It's going to teach us a lesson on the nature of true conversion. So as Jesus looks at this man kneeling before him and asking a good question, Jesus sees that he has a superficial understanding of goodness, a superficial understanding of God's righteousness, and a superficial understanding of himself. Look at verse 18. Jesus exposes here this man's superficial understanding of goodness. He does so with a simple question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, at this point, some critics say, here's clear evidence that Jesus didn't view himself as divine. He's denying that his goodness is on a par with God's. I think that's a total misreading of the text. At this point, the rich young ruler who's coming up to Jesus does not know in any way that Jesus is divine. He just believes that Jesus is a good rabbi, a good teacher. He's just throwing out good teacher in a very superficial kind of way. In Matthew's account of this passage, Matthew tells us that the ruler actually asks, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems this rich young ruler is sort of thinking like this. Okay, if I want to get eternal life, I have to do good things. And if I do enough good things, then maybe one day God will class me as good. And then if I'm good, I'll be okay. I'll be saved. I'll be right with God. That seems to be his attitude as he approaches Jesus. And Jesus, by confronting him with the character of the goodness of God, Jesus is saying, you first need a fresh understanding of how we measure goodness in my kingdom. God alone is good. Here's your standard for measuring up if you're a good person or not. Because we'll say, well, I'm a good person. I do this, I do this, I do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. And what you're doing there is you're comparing yourself as good compared to other people. But Jesus is saying, first of all, okay, let's get our standard up. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. Jesus is not saying, God's good, I'm not God, so I'm not good. No, he's just confronting this man with the character of God. First, let's understand something. Here's our standard of goodness. You want to be good? You want to attain goodness? You think you can do certain things to be good? Well, first, the only one who is good, pure, 100% good to the last drop is God. Jesus is blowing away any kind of superficial understanding of goodness that this man comes with. Jesus moves on then straight away to expose this guy's superficial understanding, not just of God's goodness, but of God's righteous requirements. Jesus does this by directing this guy to the laws laid down in the Old Testament. This guy has asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 19, okay, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man answers Jesus in verse 20 saying, teacher, notice he's dropped the good. He's a quick learner. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, by saying this, he shows that his understanding of law-keeping, of walking in line with God's righteous requirements, he shows that he understands it to be just external, behavioral conformity. He believes that, okay, there's a command that says, do not murder. I've never murdered anyone, so tick, I've obeyed that one. Do not commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery, so tick, I can keep that one. Lord, I've kept them all since I was a youth. I'm not a lawbreaker, I'm a lawkeeper. He needed to learn the truth that God's law is spiritual. It makes demands on the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I wonder, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus unpacked the spiritual or heart-level application of the law? He took the sixth command, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5. Do not murder. And he said, if you hold anger or bitterness in your heart, that's murder in seed form. If you're bitter towards them, you really want them to, you wish ill against them. You've broken the law. Do not murder. It's not just a tick box, external tick box ticking exercise. I've never murdered, therefore, boom, I'm a law keeper. Jesus says, no, let's press the law right down into your heart. You ever had bitterness in your heart to someone? Have you ever been angry to the point where you wanted to really get back at someone? That's the heart of that law, and you've broken it. You've shattered it. Jesus also said on the seventh commandment, adultery, it's not just have you ever had extramarital relations with a person that was not your spouse. He's saying, have you ever looked at someone with lustful intent? He takes the commandment, he presses it down on the heart level and says, have you ever had anything in your heart that's been lustful or inappropriate? Well, you've broken that commandment. Jesus was showing there in the Sermon on the Mount that true obedience, true righteousness is required from the inside out. It must flow from the heart level out. This rich young ruler is totally blind to God's true standard of righteousness. He thinks he can achieve a level of goodness and obedience to God's righteous requirements that will gain him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, Lord, all these I've kept. And you think about it, he's rich, he's successful, he's a ruler. He said, right, if it's a law by working hard to be good and get into the kingdom, I'm successful in that too. And he could pat himself on the back. What do we read of Jesus' response in verse 21? It's beautiful. And Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. Think of that moment for just a second. Just hold it in your mind. Jesus seeing into his heart, seeing blindness, seeing that foolish human thought that someone could achieve God's standard of goodness by doing good things. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, what is Jesus doing by asking this man to do that? Well, he is starting, I believe, with the first commandment, and he's applying it on a heart level to this guy's life. Now, the first commandment is Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods besides me. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you have first got to smash your idol. But what do we read of the man's response in verse 22. He looked so promising, didn't he? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now that word for disheartened is very strong. It's a colorful word in Greek. It means he became inwardly gloomy like an overcast sky. It can be used for the sky looking really gloomy and ominous. And this man walked away from the treasure that is Jesus, clutching his earthly possessions. And he did that because he wanted them more than he wanted Jesus. He wanted his earthly treasure more than he wanted the treasure that is Jesus. Now, what are the lessons for us here as we just step back and think on this for a moment? I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that Jesus isn't calling every Christian to renounce their possessions in the same way as this man. He's calling us, though, to seriously renounce our idols, whatever shape they take in our life. This guy's problem wasn't first that he had money. His problem is that money had him. There are lots of people with money in the Bible, and they are not called to relinquish everything. But every single person who comes to Christ is called to relinquish anything that they have put first in their hearts before Jesus. It might be money. It might be possessions. It might be materialism. It might be your comfort. It might be just that you want to be first, to have control, to have the reins in your life. And Jesus says, whatever takes first place that is not Jesus, that is an idol, and it must go. This guy's problem was that his possessions, his wealth, his materialism had the first place in his heart, the place that only Jesus should have. Look, let's be really, really clear this morning about conversion. Jesus accepts nothing less than 100% allegiance to him. Nothing less. He comes first. Too many people today believe they can receive Jesus and have him sit in the passenger seat of life. Imagine your life's a car, and here's me in the driver's seat. Too many people believe they can receive Jesus, and he will sit there, second place, beside me in the car of my life. I'll still control everything, and then I look to Jesus if and when I need him. When I need to be saved from hell, Jesus, I need you now. Or when I'm having a rough time, Jesus, I need you now. And then perhaps Jesus goes to take control of the steering wheel and we say, no, that's me. You're the passenger. I'm the driver of my life. Well, I want to tell this to you straight. I want to love you this morning by telling you this because Jesus loved this man by telling him this. If you're still in the driving seat and you have relegated Jesus to second place, this morning you need to cry out for mercy. You need to call out to the Lord to save you and change your life or certainly do something to get you back to the place where you said, Jesus, you're first. Too many rich young rulers are not being confronted with the character of God, a holy and good God. They're not being confronted with the reality of how they have broken his law and rebelled against him. They're not being broken by sin so that they repent. They're being mollycoddled with a superficial version of the gospel, and they're being told, come, get baptized, join this church. And loads of rich young rulers are being told, yeah, you're a Christian, come on. And they have no affection for Jesus. Jesus is not their treasure. And they should have been lovingly told the truth and turned away. Or, if they repented of their sin, welcomed in. I'm telling you, a faulty view of conversion can have devastating consequences. If your life says, Jesus, you're second. Second to my money, second to my comfort, second to my being in control, second to whatever. You really have to search your heart this morning. If you're calling yourself a Christian or not calling yourself a Christian, you have to search your heart to see, am I really in the faith? Some of you may need this morning to repent and get right with God. True conversion is when God changes your heart so that you see Jesus as a treasure more valuable, more satisfying, more essential than anything else you have. When conversion is reduced to less than this, as I've said, we end up with rich young rulers getting baptized, welcomed into church membership, though they've never really been broken by the reality of their sin. Jesus loved him. And then said to him, Jesus loved him by saying to him. He loved him by confronting him with the reality that he had an idol in his life that he wasn't ready to let go of. And because he wasn't ready to let go of it, he was not a true Christian. He was not fit for the kingdom of God. Because true conversion is when God changes the heart so that Jesus becomes your treasure first. Jesus was saying to him, look, your problem is not your religious commitment. Your problem is that I am not your treasure. Ask yourself this morning, is Jesus first in my life? Is Jesus my treasure? Now you might be here and you might be saying, no, he's not. Then I'd really urge you to pray, Lord Jesus, become my treasure. Have first place. Awaken my heart so that my desires would change and that I would want you to have first place. Or perhaps you might be like many of us and saying, well, I'm not perfect. I don't feel like it necessarily consistently all the time, but I know deep down, though I look through the imperfections of my life and the coldness of my affections, I know that I can't say, Lord Jesus, you are my treasure. I know I struggle with grabbing the steering wheel and I want to try and take control. I know I struggle with prayerlessness and I struggle with affections and desiring you and I forget you and all of that, but Lord, when the chips are down, and I think of eternal realities, Lord Jesus, you're the one I need. You're first. You're everything. In fact, when I stand before a holy God and all my earthly possessions fall away and are worthless in that moment, Jesus, you are everything to me, and I have you, so you are first. If there's any part of you that's saying that, then let me encourage you. That is a sovereign work of God's grace in your life. A good way to explore this question is Jesus first is to ask, do I have in my heart any attraction to Jesus? Do I have any affection, any sense of an appetite for Jesus? You know you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We're often battling, jockeying to get back into the driver's seat. But if you go through it all and say, though all of that and the mess of my life, I know that when push comes to shove, Lord, though I'm weak, you are my treasure. You're everything. I can never let you go. Even if someone offered me the whole world to take you away from me, I would say no because I need you, Jesus, more than anything. If there's anything in you that's saying yes to that, then let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. There are wonderful signs of an incredible work of grace in your heart. A miracle. So there's the lion's share of the time spent on Jesus exposing a misunderstanding of conversion. What was the rich young ruler's misunderstanding? I got to gain my way in. Jesus said, okay, let's look at the standard. And he realized, if it's up to me trying to gain the way in, I'm done. I can't do it. Nothing can change my heart. I want my possessions more than I want Jesus. That's what the rich young ruler would have said. But now Jesus gets to the truth of the matter in verses 23 to 27, and this is so deeply encouraging. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus looks up his disciples, and he speaks repeatedly of how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. Did you notice that? Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are shocked at this whole encounter and this word, and they ask, who then can be saved? Now, did you hear that question? That's a really good question. Notice how their question is a contrast to the question that the rich young ruler asked. Back in verse 17, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They are asking, how can we be saved? They're saying it. That's the better question. The disciples are saying, but Lord, we're always putting things in the place of God. We all have idols. We find it hard to smash them. Money's so alluring. The love of it can make us live as if we don't need God. They're asking the question, who can save us from the position of failing to put God first? Who can save us from our idolatry, our need to be in control, our need to be in the driver's seat all the time? Who can save us from valuing earthly goods more than Jesus? They are asking a simple question, who can save us from our sinfulness? And Jesus' answer in verse 27 is incredible. With man, this is possible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's the gospel. That is perhaps one of the most hope-filled lines ever uttered by Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he has said? Saving yourself from your plight of deadness in sin and idolatry is impossible. But it's not impossible with God. All things are possible with God. This is the God who can take dead to Christ as a treasure, idolatrous, religious, superficial moralists, and he can change their hearts so that they're ready to surrender all because of the treasure they have found in Jesus. Jesus is saying, here's the true nature of conversion. Conversion is a powerful, supernatural work of God where the heart is changed so that Jesus is seen for the treasure he is. God can change your heart. You're willing to let go of everything to have Jesus. None of us would have any hope of smashing the idols in our lives if God did not change our hearts. It's impossible to save yourself from your condition of putting other things in the place of God in your life. It's impossible. But it's not impossible for God to change you. In many ways, this word in verse 27 from Jesus, this is the greatest hope for all of our efforts as a church and individually with respect to evangelism and world missions. Let's apply this really specifically to evangelism and world missions. God can take the hard-hearted, totally no interest in God, middle-class, wealthy sinner in this city. No interest in God at all. I want my money, I want my big house, I want my comfort, and I want to sit and have coffee in Cafe Nero on a Sunday morning without anyone preaching at me. I have no interest in God at all. How do we, through our weak, seemingly weak little message, see that person changed? Well, with man it's impossible, but not with God. God can change the heart of the hardest-hearted sinner in the city. It's impossible for us, but it's not impossible for God. What about world missions? Think of somewhere like northern Pakistan, the Muslim who's totally steeped in Islam, wants to be a Muslim missionary to Northern Ireland to come and reach us and tell us that we need to come to Islam. What can change that guy's hard heart, trapped in chains to the darkness of Islam? What can change his heart? It's impossible with us. It's impossible for us. But here's the hope for the missionary. Here's the hope for us in our evangelism. Here's the hope for any missionary that goes to the hardest corner of this earth to preach the gospel, to the hardest, driest ground. It's impossible for us to save them, but it's not impossible for God. He can save them. For conversion is a supernatural work of God where he enters the heart to transform the heart so that people start saying, Jesus is a treasure greater than anything else I could have in Islam with my family, with the honor, with the respect. I can let go of it all because I get Jesus, I gain. That's conversion. That's the hope for our evangelism in this city. That's the hope for any missionary today in any part of this world or reaching anywhere. It's impossible for us to change the heart, but it's not impossible for God. Always believe that. When you speak the gospel, however feeble it is, when you give that little tract out or you try to somehow say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you have a weak little attempt at sharing your faith, anytime you start speaking of the hope you have in Jesus and you speak the gospel, that message has the power. It is a channel that God works through to bring divine, supernatural power, and that power can change a heart in an instant. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in my life. Many of you have seen it happen in your lives. So Jesus wants us to get this truth about evangelism, about conversion established. It is a supernatural work of God where God changes the heart so that we begin to treasure Jesus. And now, finally, in the last section of this text, verses 28 to 31, Jesus gives an incredible promise that accompanies this life of taking up our cross and following Jesus as our treasure. In verse 28, Peter blurts out, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Remember, they dropped their nets, they left their father, they left everything. And Jesus responds saying, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Hear that? For my sake and for the gospel. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Time has escape me here. I don't have time to unpack this as fully as I'd like to, but Jesus is basically saying here, when you leave things behind for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will receive far more as you discover the life that is really life with Jesus. Jesus is saying here, I myself will make up for every sacrifice. When you leave the comfort of your house or home, I will be your dwelling place. When you leave brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers, I will supply the affection and comfort you need. When you're persecuted for your life for me, rejoice and be glad. My grace will be sufficient for you. Your reward is great in heaven. Now, from the outside, this promise that Jesus makes looks ludicrous. Yet, as Christians, we can testify to the many ways this promise has come true in our lives. Christ is no man's debtor. Never forget that. This truth led someone like Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes in the faith, after 50 years of hardship in China for the gospel. And if you read the biography of his life, you will realize that this man gave up much, sacrificed much, paid a great cost to bring the gospel to the inland regions of China. And at the end of his life, Hudson Taylor said, I never made a sacrifice. His family, who followed up with the biography of his life, comment on this, looking back over a life in which that element was certainly not lacking, and that means that element of sacrifice and suffering. What Hudson said was true, for the compensations were so real and lasting that he came to see that giving up is inevitably receiving when one is dealing heart to heart with God. Hear that. Giving up is ultimately receiving. Do you remember how this whole section on discipleship began in chapter 8? I think it's verses 31 and following. The beginning of discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If you want to gain life, you'll lose it for my sake. If you want to hold back your life, keep it for yourself, you'll lose it. And so Jesus closes with these words in verse 31 of our passage. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What's he saying there? Remember, this text is an example that's hitting home the truth of chapter 10, verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's not the rich, the impressive people who enter the kingdom. It's not poor, down and out people. It's those who realize their sin and turn and receive Christ as a treasure. Why? Because Christ alone saves from sin. Not your good works, not your good deeds, not your religious commitments. Your hope, no matter how good or bad you are, your hope is Christ alone. Christ alone. That's what saves you. The rich young ruler came thinking, I can do something. I'm so successful, I'm so strong, I'm so able. I can do whatever it takes. And Jesus touched a nerve by wielding the law. He broke his heart. And that man walked away because he wanted something else more than Jesus. Jesus wasn't his treasure. He wasn't truly converted. And if we were to despair, Jesus then says, oh, it's impossible for any of you to change your heart. Oh, but it's not impossible for God, because God is in the business of changing hearts and turning us so that even though we're weak and we still sin and we still struggle, Christ is everything, because we know we have no hope apart from him. And when we're willing to let go of whatever the cost is to follow Jesus, Jesus promises it will ultimately be gain. To live is Christ, and to die, even to die, will be gain. That is just basic, normal Christianity. And it breaks my heart that the doctrine of conversion has been brought so low today. That there are people today calling themselves Christians, and there's no love in their heart for Jesus, no affection, no value, no treasuring. We come like little children. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Do you remember that hymn? Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, when Jesus summarized this teaching in a parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then, don't miss this, in his joy, he sold all that he had and he bought that field. Why? He realized that he could let go of everything that was his treasure. He could let go of everything and gain Jesus. And by gaining Jesus, he was rich. True conversion is when God changes your heart so that Christ becomes your treasure. Is Christ your treasure? Let's pray. Father, this is a powerful and searching encounter this morning with Jesus. A rich young ruler who looked really impressive, but there was an idol in his heart that he wanted and didn't want to let go of. And Jesus exposed it. And then he walked away because he wanted to clutch something else and not have Jesus. Lord, I pray if any of us, or whatever way we might be making that mistake this morning, oh please, just now touch our hearts and break us over our idolatry. Whatever it is in our lives that we've given first place to, that should only be Jesus' place. Whether it's just our comfort, our children, our house, our car, our money, our view on possessions, whatever it is that we've put there first, oh Lord, help us to tear it from your throne. Because Lord, though we're weak and though we're imperfect, we want to say this morning, we want you to be our treasure. Be our treasure. Change our hearts. Show us how beautiful and glorious and wonderful Jesus is. And save us, Lord, from ourselves, from our idolatry, and from all the ways we would try to gain the kingdom. Lord, it's impossible for us to do that. But it's not impossible for us to be saved. Because God enters in and changes our hearts, and he saves us from our sin and our idolatry. That's our only hope. And we thank you, Lord, that 504 years after the Reformation and going back even a full 2,000 to the day when Jesus proclaimed this message, thank you, Lord, that we're still holding out this hope in our day. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing those words, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." Let's stand and praise God together.
Christ alone, my hope is found.
Bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats. Thanks so much for coming.